Once again, I believe we can say it is a privilege for us to be here this morning, to come together with those who worship the same God in spirit and in truth, and to be with one another and to share this time together in songs and in prayer and in a study of God's Word. We hope that the time that we do spend here together this morning will be beneficial for each and every one, that in some small way we'll learn something from God's Word, and that we'll be better prepared then to face the world and the temptations that Satan has to hurl at us. We're glad for the presence of all, especially those who are visitors. We want you to know that you are our honored guest, and you're welcome back at any time. And as we always say, listen attentively to the things that are said, the things that we do. And if there's anything that you find contrary to the will of God in what we do, you would be our friend to point these things out. God has revealed unto us a pattern whereby we can be pleasing in His sight. And when we vary from that pattern, then we're not going to be pleasing unto Him. And I believe that we all are sincere and we want to do those things that are right. And so if we are doing something that is wrong, please point these things out. And hopefully we'll have the courage to make the changes in our lives. We want to talk just a little bit this morning about God's plan of salvation and four particular aspects of that plan that we're going to look at, not in a great deal of detail, because I imagine if you go and you look at the outline, you could probably deal with four different sermons on the things that we're going to talk about this morning. But we just want to talk about four aspects of God's plan of salvation. You know, plans are very important to each and every one of us. All of our lives, it seems, are filled with plans and things that we are going to do. If there's something that is in the future that we are hoping to get done or we're wanting to do, we make preparations so that we can do those particular things. And we strive to bring those plans together and to work out things so that it will happen according as we have planned. Of course, we're aware of the fact that you don't have to live too long, that sometimes things will come along to alter our plans. Some unexpected event will come up and we'll have to work around that. Or in some cases we'll find that it is so unexpected and so completely devastating to what we want to do, we'll have to cancel our plans altogether and then think about doing something else. People here this morning probably planning what they're going to have for lunch or what they're going to do for lunch. And we make plans going to, perhaps the young kids are thinking about going to college as to where they're going to spend the next two or four, or sometimes even longer than that, 6 to 8 years in college as they work toward a degree and the jobs that they want to have. George is probably planning his next fishing trip. Josh is planning college. Some of you may be planning a new house that you're going to build. Something in the future. Vacations that we take. You know, the person that we're going to marry and making preparations for the wedding day. And even small things in our life we make plans for. But as we said, things happen over which we have absolutely no control that change or cancel those things that we want to do. But really, that's just kind of part of life. We learn to live with those things. We don't always know why events take shape the way that they do, but we must live with them and do the very best that we possibly can in those situations. But plans, I believe, are a very important part of God's, the Word of God, that is, He has revealed it unto us. The Bible reveals unto us, or makes known unto us, what we have termed God's plan of salvation. And I'm sure you have heard the phrase, the scheme of redemption. And that's kind of the same thing we're talking about. That there was a plan set in motion by God when man first sinned to bring about the salvation of mankind. When God created man and placed him in the garden, he had perfect fellowship with God. He had access to the tree of life. But when sin entered the world and death came, then that fellowship was broken. And God set in motion then a plan to bring that back into being, where man could be in fellowship with his God. Within that overall plan, we find that there are smaller portions of it which go to make up the whole. And as a result, they are a very vital part of everything that God wants to do. In part of that plan, we might look at the smaller portions of what God did, and we might look at how the Israelites escaped the angel of death as they were in captivity in Egypt, and God sent the plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and how that they escaped, the Israelites did. And as the 10th plague came, there was an angel of death that passed through the land, and wherever the angel did not see the blood of the lamb placed on the door, then he would kill the firstborn in that particular household. But where he saw that blood, he would pass over that door. And that's part of God's plan, bringing the nation of Israel and bringing the Savior through that particular nation. And we can see that as part of the plan of God, that later on, Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb, and he is the Passover lamb for us in shedding his blood and bringing about the salvation of mankind. We see in part of this plan the way that God saved the Jewish nation through the actions of Mordecai and Esther. And although the name of God is not mentioned throughout the book of Esther, certainly it is God in control of the events that are taking place there. Once again, to save that nation through which the Messiah was to come, who was to save the world from its sins. We look also at other things that God did. In the fall of Jericho, how that the nation of Israel marched around the city of Jericho there as part of the plan of God for them to occupy that land as a promise was made unto Abraham. The building of the temple and the things that were found in the temple as they foreshadowed those things that are under the law of Christ. All of this was a part of the plan of God to bring about the salvation of mankind. And over all of these things, God had control. He had the final control over all of these things that happened. Now, that's quite unlike us today as we go about making plans for the future. And sometimes events will arise and we'll have to change things. God had complete control over everything that happened. With most of what is revealed of this plan, as we look through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, and the things that happen, most of what is revealed to us, we are told just what exactly happened. We don't know the minute details of those things that happened in the fall of Jericho. We're not told what the Jews thought, or what the inhabitants of the city of Jericho might have thought as they saw this Jewish nation walking around the city. We don't know if perhaps Joshua had problems with some of the Israelites. We don't know, again, if perhaps some of those in the city made fun of what was going on outside or what the king did. We're simply told that this is the way that it happened. And this was part of God's plan in bringing about, once again, the Messiah into the world. We don't have many details there. But when it comes to part of the plan that God has given, there's a great deal that is revealed unto us. And we are told why his plan had to be a certain way. And we wanted, as we said, to look at four aspects this morning of God's plan of the bringing about of the salvation of mankind, our souls, and us again enjoying that fellowship with God now and throughout all eternity. God's plan of salvation, we're looking at these four aspects. As we noted in the outline, we want to look at the life, and the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And strive to understand how each is an integral part of this plan to bring about our redemption. As I said in the beginning, we're not going to be able to go into in-depth detail at every one of these aspects, but we want to note some very special points in all four of them. First of all, we recognize that it is through sin that man has willingly separated himself from God. That when man chooses to violate God's law, whether that violation come in word or thought or in deed, that with that he brings upon himself spiritual death. He brings upon himself, because of that sin, a separation from God. Now man chooses to do that by following his own will, by violating the commandments of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse or 6 and 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. What Paul is saying here by inspiration is that the price tag that hangs upon sin is death. That's what it's going to cost that individual when he sins or when she sins. Now, he's not talking in this particular case about physical death. Because sin entered into the world by Adam, death, physical death, came into the world. Man was separated from the tree of life. But whenever man sins individually, he is spiritually separated from God. There is a death that takes place. And this is the price tag, then, that is upon sin. Romans, the fifth chapter this time, in verse 12, we find again Paul, the inspired writer, says there, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Here we find then that all have sinned. In James 1 and verse 15, James, the inspired writer there, says, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." There can be absolutely no doubt in our mind then that when a person sins, he separates himself from God. He brings death into his life. He is separated from the fellowship of God. Because of the love, though, that God had for mankind, he was not, and he is not, willing just to let man suffer eternally for his sins. He has a love for mankind, and although mankind has sinned, and as we do each individually, but he was not willing just to let man suffer. He had that option, I suppose. He could have said, "Well, that's just too bad for man. He sinned, and now he's going to have to suffer for his sin. He is going to have to be eternally separated from me." God could have taken that approach, I suppose, but he did not, because of the love that he had for us. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says concerning him that he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want people to perish. Even though man has sinned, and sin is something that cannot be in the presence of God, that God does not want man to die and to be eternally separated as a result of that. But we find, on the other hand, the justice of God demands punishment for sin. God loves man, but the justice of God demands punishment for sin that man has committed. Now, how is it then God could show justice and save man from his sins? Well, we're also well aware of the fact that no one could stand righteous before God by his own merits. By the things that we do, by those good deeds that we perform, regardless of how good we might be and how many that might be, when we commit sin for the first time, then we still can't stand before God righteous and just by our own merits. Paul writes in Romans 3, as he quotes from the Old Testament in verses 10 and 11, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." So we find here that on our own, we cannot stand justified before God. How could God, though, show justice, that is, a punishment for sin, and then save man in his love from the sins that he has committed? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, we have pointed out for us just how that is done. It says there, Paul writes, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is how it is accomplished. This is how God's love for man is shown, and how God's justice for the punishment of sin can be handed out. and that is through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the just, and he is the justified, that he may be just, that is, that God may be just, and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It is through God's plan that he has revealed in his Son that man is going to be saved from his sins. But how do these things that Christ did, how do they relate to man's salvation? As we said, we want to look at these four aspects. The life of Christ is the first thing that we want to deal with. What part in the plan of God did the life of Christ have to bring about the salvation of mankind? Well, the thing that we have pointed out here is that he lived a perfect life. And this is something that is of most important to us. That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, the inspired writer of that particular book, and I believe, again, it is the Apostle Paul, in verse 15 makes this statement. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is without sin. He lived a perfect life. In his life, there was not a sin that entered either by word, by deed, or by thought. He lived a perfect life. He did not transgress the law of God in any way whatsoever. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 points out the same thing. Peter writes there concerning Christ that who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Jesus of Nazareth stood before God as one without sin. And as I said, this is very important, because we're going to see that he became the sacrifice on behalf of man's sins. And so it's going to take a sinless, perfect life in order for that sacrifice to be acceptable in the sight of God. Now, if man could live without sin, he also, just as Christ did, could stand before God just on his own merits. And I suppose, theoretically thinking, that this is a possibility. Theoretically, man could live without sin. He could go through his life not committing sin in the sight of God. Now, I believe this is theoretical in the sense that sin is a transgression of the law. There is then a possibility that a person could go throughout their entire life and make always the right choices. They would always make the right decisions, and it would be according to the will of God. There is that possibility. There is theoretically then the possibility that man could be without sin. And if man could do that, then man could on his own stand before God just and demand, really we might say, salvation from God. But practically and in reality, that's not going to happen. Man is going to sin. We are sooner or later in our life, in word, thought, or in deed, we are going to do our own will. We are going to transgress the law of God. And when that happens, we separate ourselves from God. In reality, man does sin. In Romans 3 and 23, we find there it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, in those first two and three chapters of the book of Romans, pointed out that both Jew and Gentile, although the Jew had the law, he transgressed it. Although the Gentile did not have a law, became a law to themselves, and they still sinned against God. And so he made the statement there in 3 and 10 and 11, as we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody sins in the sight of God. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are going to sin. We're going to transgress the law of God. And as a result, then, we stand condemned in the sight of God, and we cannot then claim to be just on our own merit. But Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And as a result of that, he became the perfect sacrifice for us that was acceptable in the sight of God. Also in the life of Christ, that he lived a perfect life, he also became the perfect pattern that we are to follow. In everything that he did, think about this. In everything that he did, he pleased the Father. In the words that he spoke, he pleased the Father in heaven. There in John chapter 12 and verses 47 through 50, he points out that the things that he spoke, that they were from God, and that in so doing he was pleasing in the sight of God. We read, beginning in verse 47, of what Christ said, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatsoever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Everything that he had to say pleased the Father. He came from heaven, he lived the perfect life, and he became the pattern for us to follow in the way that we speak, because he spoke the words of the Father. In the works that he did, he is the perfect pattern for us to follow. In John 17 and verse 4, as he is praying there, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." There was a work that God gave him to do when he came to the earth, and he says, "I've finished that. I've brought it to a completion." So he again is a pattern for us to follow in the perfect life that he lived. And this was part of the plan of God to bring about the salvation of mankind, that he would be this perfect pattern. In 1 John 2 and verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk." If we say we abide in Jesus Christ, then we ought to walk in him. And that means that we are going to do the things that he says to do. We're going to follow that pattern that is there. And if the pattern is there, and as the example was pleasing in the sight of God, if we follow it, then we also are going to be pleasing in the sight of God. That only follows logically, that if the pattern that is there was perfect, and we strive to follow it, then we can be pleasing in the sight of God also. Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul makes the statement, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There is the life that he lived. Part of the plan of God's salvation for mankind was in Jesus Christ, in the life that he lived. Look at that life. Have that mind. Be like Jesus Christ. In John 13 and 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have." Once again, the perfect life of Jesus Christ, that pattern that was given for us to follow, was part of God's plan of salvation. We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. In his words, he has revealed unto us the mind of God. And in knowing the mind of God and living by that, then we can be pleasing in the sight of God. He was God. He is God. God in the flesh, and the pattern for us to follow. So here is part of that plan. That is the life of Jesus Christ, that he came to live a perfect life, and that he died, that he is the pattern that we are to follow. That's just a small portion of that plan, that scheme of redemption. But it's a very vital part and one that we can have a great deal of understanding about. We look secondly at the death of Christ and its place, its role in God's plan of salvation. In the death of Jesus Christ, we discover that it was the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. Just as the Passover lamb and the blood that was shed for the nation of Israel at the time they were escaping Egypt, just as that blood appeared and saved those from the angel of death, then the blood of Jesus Christ also is that sacrificial, is that Passover lamb that was shed for the sins of the world. John makes this statement in John 1 and verse 29 as he is standing with his disciples and he sees Christ approaching him. And it says there that as Jesus was coming toward him, John made the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." This is in reference then to that Passover lamb that saved the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb that was going to save the world from its sins. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul makes the statement, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ, who didn't know any sin, took our sins upon him so that we could be the righteousness of God, or that we could stand justified in God by Jesus Christ. This is what the death has to do with God's plan of salvation. It wasn't something that some religious people say was just kind of something that God could not avoid, that God sent his Son into the world to really establish a physical kingdom, but when the Jews rejected him and when they killed him, he decided to do something else. It was within the plan of God from the very foundation of the world that his Son would be sent into the world to die. It was part of God's plan. It was not an afterthought when the Jews rejected the Christ to being their Messiah. It was part of God's plan to bring about the remission of our sins. In 1 John 3 and verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." He was manifested. He was made known to do that, and it was done by his death. Romans 5 and 8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In our sins, he died. It was, as we've noted, a vicarious death in that he died in our place. We can die for our own sins. For the sins that we commit, we can die for them. But if we're going to have eternal life, if we're going to be acceptable in the sight of God, somebody has to die in our place. And that has to be a perfect sacrifice. And there's only been one of those, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died physically so that we would not have to die spiritually. He gave his life for our sins. And it was God's justice that demanded that sin be punished. And Christ took our sins on him. He died in our stead. That's what the death of Christ has to do with God's plan of salvation for mankind. And there is absolutely no one else who could have done this for us except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. I don't care how righteous, how pious an individual might be, no one could die for us, because everybody who sins cannot be that perfect sacrifice. They could not die for someone else because they'd have to die for themselves. Jesus Christ was the only one without sin. Therefore, he was the only perfect sacrifice. He was the only one that could die for someone else. The love of God is shown in the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some religious people have thought to themselves how cruel a loving God could be to let his own son die in the way that he did. How could God, who claims to be love, let his son go through this kind of torture? And some people would look at it almost as an act of barbarism, that he would let his son do this. But you know, Paul warns us about the wisdom of man, doesn't he? That God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And the wisdom of God is foolishness in the sight of men. We're warned about the wisdom of men. And so when we begin to think that we're smarter and wiser than God, that this is not a demonstration of his love, but a demonstration of perhaps the cruelty of God, we better begin to rethink ourselves. We better be looking at the Word of God. In the death of Jesus Christ, God shows his love for mankind. You know, before you can teach someone something, you first of all have got to use a language that they can understand. Something that they can relate to. If you're going to teach someone about courage, and they have no concept of what courage is, if you can give them an example of what you're talking about, then they can begin to understand what courage is. If you're trying to teach someone patience, and they don't have any concept of that, then if you can give them an example of patience, then once again, they can begin to understand exactly what patience is, and they build upon that understanding. If you want to show to somebody what love is, then you show them the example of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the salvation of mankind. You will have demonstrated for you the love of God for all of mankind in that sacrifice that was made. And in that sacrifice, we begin to understand just exactly how much God loves us and what he was willing to do for us. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater love demonstrated from Jesus Christ than that he gave his own life for the sins of the world. There's no greater love demonstrated from God the Father than in the fact that he was willing to give his son on the cross of Calvary so that we might have redemption and everlasting love. The death of Jesus Christ plays an important part then, as we see, in God's plan of salvation for mankind. But what about the resurrection of Christ? Where does it play? What role does it play? For the resurrection, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find that he is proved to be the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God gave his approval on the things that Jesus Christ had done, on that perfect life that he lived and the sacrifice that he made. He gave his approval by taking that power that he had and raising him from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a very important part in God's plan of salvation. In Acts 13:32-37, we find the Apostle Paul, as he is speaking concerning these things, beginning in 13 and verse 32, he says there, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. We find then that it was according to the plan of God, as David foretold in the Old Testament, not concerning himself, but the Son of God who was to come into the world, that he would be raised from the dead, no more to see any corruption, no more to be there. The resurrection then proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God approved of the life that Jesus lived. It also proves unto us that God has the power over death, so that no one will see corruption. It also proves unto us that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, as is pointed out by Paul in two verses, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves all of these things, that God gives his approval on what his Son had done. You know, our lives would be meaningless if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead. This is what Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 19. How meaningless our life would be if Jesus Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. We would have absolutely no hope of salvation. We'd have no hope of the resurrection. When we die, that would be it. Imagine for just a moment if Christ had not been raised. We live our life by faith in Jesus Christ. We as Christians base everything that we do on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that hope of a future life being raised with him. We look beyond this life here. We forego many of the pleasures that we could have, knowing that God would not approve of them, so that we could stand approved in the sight of God and be raised from the dead. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, if he is just another man, just like anybody else, then our life is in vain. It's empty. We have no hope then in this life or any kind of future home, because if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're certainly not going to be raised from the dead. If the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, is not raised from the dead, if God didn't have the power to raise him from the dead, then God's not going to raise us from the dead either, who are sinful, who've done those things to transgress his will. We would be like someone living for someone that doesn't exist. You know, if you lived and made all your plans and expectations for the future around someone, and then you woke up one morning and you found out that person didn't exist, your life would be in vain. It would have been for nothing. That would be the way that it is if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. This is an important part then in God's plan of salvation for the redemption of mankind, to raise his Son from the dead. Also think for a moment. If he was not raised from the dead, then our baptism means absolutely nothing at all. It means nothing at all to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Because if we read in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7, how that our baptism is like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that as he came up to walk in a newness of life, so do we, as we go through that which symbolizes his death, burial, and resurrection. But if he only died and was buried and never was raised again, then we're not going to be raised again. Our sins still remain. And when we get back, when we were baptized, all we did then was we got wet. We just simply got in the water, and that's it. Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. We're still in our sins. We're separated from God. That old man of sin is still alive, and we're servants of Satan. There is no hope of forgiveness, and there is no hope of salvation. Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. That, though, is part of God's plan of salvation. And he raised his Son from the dead so that we also, in the likeness, might be raised. But what about the ascension of Jesus Christ? The ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God is something that's very important in God's plan of salvation, because now he is king. We want to emphasize that. He's king now. He's not crown prince. He's not going to be the king later on when he wants to get, when he returns to the earth to establish a physical kingdom. He's not going to do that. He is king on his throne now. He is the head of the church. He has all power and he has all authority. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings now. And that's because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, which is in heaven. As a result of that, we know that as we give our life unto him, he has all power and authority. He can forgive us of our sins. He is the high priest also. He is the only one that was the acceptable sacrifice before God. And he is the only high priest that is acceptable to God now and that stands between God and man. And as 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 and then John verse 1 says, John chapter 1 and verse 1, he is man and he is God. Therefore he can be the perfect high priest. He can be the one that is there at the right hand of God, king and high priest. He is the sacrifice and he is the high priest. His ascension is our hope of being with God someday, of being with him throughout all eternity. As he raised him from the dead, and that he set him at his own right hand, giving him all power and all authority, and as we subject ourselves to this king, we have the promise of eternal life. If he hasn't ascended to that place, then he doesn't have that authority. We don't have that hope. But since he is at the right hand of God, we do have that hope to be with him throughout all eternity. We've only touched lightly on what God, what Christ, and what the Holy Spirit have done for man. Each one of these could be amplified on 100 times over as we look at the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what God has done. God's plan of salvation is contained in this book. All the way from the beginning, all the way to the end, God's plan for the salvation of mankind is found here. It culminates in Jesus Christ. Culminates in his life, the things that he said, the death that he died, his resurrection and his victory over the grave, and his ascension to the right hand of God. As a result of that, we can have a hope of eternal life. We can have a hope in this life of, although we sin, fall short of the glory of God, we can have forgiveness through him. This is all offered through Christ, and he's the only one. There's no other one that can make this offer except the Son of God to bring about your salvation, to give to you a life that is beyond this life, a life that is eternal, one where we'll enjoy all the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. But only those who have been obedient unto his will, only those who have bowed to him and given honor and glory unto him and confessed him as their Lord and Savior will have that opportunity. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, don't you want those wonderful things offered through Jesus Christ? Those wonderful things not only now in this physical life, but especially looking forward to that time when we will depart this life, we'll stand before him and give an account for the things that we've done. And that on that day of judgment, either hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you workers of iniquity. We don't want to hear the latter. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And the only way you're going to hear that is by being obedient to the will of God now. If you're here, subject to the invitation, someone outside of the fold of safety or as an erring child of God, this is your opportunity to make those things right before God. The song has been selected. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?